Good afternoon, everyone. Today we're going to be reading from Genesis 14, where Abraham rescues Lot. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Senab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in the Ashtaroth Karnaim and the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh, Kiramathane, and the Hoites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites, who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Kiddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Enah, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share."
Thanks, Evelina. That was a bit of a black belt Bible reading. We talked about it in the office during the week, who the brave person would be that was rostered on for this week. I think you did a brilliant job. I'll be pronouncing them differently at different stages throughout my talk, so don't take that personally. My pronunciation won't be consistent. I'm Jason, if we haven't met. I was thinking next Sunday the 8th, May 8th, Mate Day, May 8th, that maybe we should have, it's getting cold in Townsville now, we could have a fire down the back. Simon and I have come across an old beer keg that somebody gave to us. It's empty, and we bought some discs, and we might make a Maybe we could make just one fire pit out of it, because we're having a fight over whether to cut it long ways or across the middle. And so maybe we'll just make one pit for church out of the old beer keg. Maybe we could have pulled pork next Sunday after church. If you're not doing anything, hang around. I'm saying that. I'll contribute nothing to it, except the beer keg, which somebody gave to me. But next Sunday after church, I'm just making the executive decision, we'll have dinner. So if you can hang around, we'll be down the back. There'll be vegetarian options as well. I'm not sure what, but... So, coleslaw, yep. Yep, you can have the pork with coleslaw or without the pork. That's good. Okay, that's good. That's fellowship. So next Sunday, remind me during the week, somebody. That'd be really good. You're going to make something, Kath? That's a good idea. Excellent. Yep, okay. All right, that's how we work around here. We're going to pray. This is actually, this talk, it's hard work. It's not really, nothing sort of really exciting in this talk. It's like pouring, you know, deciding to dig a foot deeper when you put a post in the backyard. That's not exciting work, but it's really important work, because when the cyclone comes, that post, it's just going to stay a bit stronger. This talk is nothing you haven't heard before if you're a Christian, but it's really important stuff for when the cyclone comes. The basic idea in this passage is really foundational to the Christian faith. Now that I've sold it up like that, let's pray, and we'll ask God to help us as we look at it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the scriptures. Thank you so much that you speak to us in them. They're not just history, Lord, not just stories of foreign places and different times, but it's actually the living God speaking to us. And Father, even though many of us here might be familiar with the truth this passage is teaching us, Lord, we pray that you'd still engage our hearts, so that when those hard times come for us, we'd remember that you are indeed faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's easy to forget about what's happening in the Ukraine. It's incredible. Actually, even today, I checked the Sydney Morning Herald website, and like the first 15 stories were about the federal election, because that's the most important thing that's happening in our world at the moment, isn't it? That's what's in our sphere of view. But there actually is some stuff happening outside of our world. If you watch SBS News, for example, comes on 6:30 during the week, it'll blow your mind. They just talk about what's happening in all these different countries all over the world. And it's mind-blowing that none of those stories and the horrific things that are happening actually make it onto our mainstream news. You can look at other world news sites and you can see the same thing. But the war in Ukraine, it's happening. The suffering of people in Afghanistan, it's still happening. The Middle East is still war-torn. There are lots of different things happening in the world. Anyway, I read the paper during the week, and this article struck me. It's called God Has Left Mariupol. Mariupol, like many of the names in this passage here, it would have meant nothing to us 12 months ago. But we know what Mariupol is now, don't we? It's in the Ukraine. And this newspaper article, it contained these diary entries of people from the city who've experienced the invasion. And it reminded me of when I was in upper primary school. When I was in upper primary school, I had to read these books about, kids from World War II who were living in World War II. And they were really, like, I wasn't much of a reader, but it was super engaging to see the way these kids travelled around in the midst of ruined houses and lived in fear of planes flying over top. And as I read this article of these diary entries of people living in Mariupol, I thought, oh, this is so weird. It's like I'm reading about a kid in World War II. How is it possible this is so many years later and we're in the same situation? Anyway, I'll read you an extract from the article. My neighbour said God had left Mariupol, wrote Nadia on March 18. He was afraid of everything he saw. The following day, she and her son risked the Russian artillery to escape for Odessa, 600 miles west on the Black Sea, where Russian warships also prowl. I keep telling myself that I'm not in hell anymore, but I keep hearing planes roar, startle at any loud sound, and pull my head into my shoulders, she wrote. I'm scared when someone leaves. They're in hell. Not everyone who leaves returns. It's such an inexplicable situation. I mean, imagine fleeing with your kid 600 miles anywhere, let alone through a war-torn country. It's easy to see why Nadia's neighbour would say God has left Mariupol. it seems like a godless situation. You look at the news stories and you see the ruin in those towns and you think, this is godless. God is not here. Now, the truth is there are lots of places and circumstances that seem like that in our world, even today. Now, that's a civilized country. That's why it's so big in the news. It's a first world country developed. People went there to study because it was so good at it. That's why it's so prominent in the news, because it seems so wasteful. But there are lots of places where this sort of thing is happening. It seems distant to us, this passage that we've read today. But it's actually very relevant to us. There's a war going on in this passage. In the first half of this passage, I don't know if you noticed it, there's a war going on and it seems like God is not there. In fact, he's not mentioned. Abram's not even mentioned, and this is his part of the Bible. And as you read through all those names that Ev was speaking about, you wouldn't have heard the word God once. Where is he in the midst of all that war? Well, you might feel the same way about your own life at times. Maybe even now you might be asking yourself, where is God in this? As we move through this part of the Bible, what we'll see is he hasn't left. So let's turn to Genesis 14 and we'll work through this together. It's a bit tricky, this part, because there are a lot of names. We're skipping chapter 13, but in chapter 13, Abram and Lot's possessions had gotten so big because God had promised Abram blessing that they had to separate. I feel like some of my kids' possessions are getting so great that at some stage we'll have to separate too, guys. That's the sort of thing that happened. It may not have been a good move by Lot because Abram was the one who the promises were attached to, but that's what's happened. They've separated. Anyway, they're not mentioned here in this bit. So let's have a look from verse 1. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, which we know from the Tower of Babel, Shinar, back in chapter 11, that's where the Tower of Babel was. Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war. So those four kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. That's five kings. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. Word's gotten out around all the handball courts in the school at lunchtime, and all the kids are pumped because there's going to be a fight after school. The fight's on. Everybody's flocking to this fight. There's going to be a massive fight. Four kings against five. But notice this, Abraham is nowhere here. That's actually significant. This is his bit of the Bible. Like from Genesis chapter 12 and a couple of verses just before it, up to about chapter 25 or 26, it's Abram's life story. But he's left out here. Even though he was going to be the one that God was going to bless the world through. Do you remember the story about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? You might have some flashbacks from the kids' spot. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and as a result of rejecting their creator, God cursed his creation. And one of the things that he said to Eve is, I'm actually going to undo this curse through one of your offspring. And the plot line of the Old Testament is, who will the offspring of Eve be that undoes the curse on humankind? And we're looking through every single one of Eve's descendants. Is it Cain? No, he's a murderer. Is it Abel? No, he got murdered. Is it Seth? Maybe. It's not him. Is it Noah? No, he ends up being a bit of a drunk. Is it Abram? It seems like it is. Last week in chapter 12, God promised Abram that he'd bless him, that he'd become a great nation. And most of all, importantly for humanity, God promised Abram that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we're big on Abram. Yes, God's going to undo the effects of sin in the world. Or is he? Because that was chapter 12, and two chapters later, there's a world war. And Abram's nowhere to be seen. Abram's probably sitting in his tent at home, trying to explain to his wife his actions from last week, for those of you who are here. From verse 4, we find out that... Not verse 4. The superpowers are four kings from the north of the land. So those first four kings we mentioned, they're from the north of the land. So the land that is the promised land where Abram is meant to be living is the bit that I've circled. That's almost the equivalent of national Israel. It's not quite how it would seem on Google Earth, the outline of the country, but that's roughly where the promised land is. And that blue line down the middle is the Jordan River. And the four kings that are involved in this battle, the northerners, let's call them the Chedorlaomers, the northerners, they're coming from the Persian Gulf. See where Elam is there? They're coming from the Persian Gulf up through Iraq, and they come down through the promised land to do battle with the southern kings who are in the Valley of Siddim. The Valley of Siddim is a bit like the where the Murray River runs out into the sea. It's the end of the Jordan River. It's basically just most of the time a kind of salty marshland that's not really good for anything. And so that's where the southern kings are. We'll call them the Sodomites. And what's happened is, we learn in verse 4 that for 12 years, these southern kings, the kings down in the salt marshes, the Sodomites, they've been oppressed by the northern kings. So the northern kings have been extracting taxes from them, forcing them to do everything. But then after 12 years of being oppressed by the northerners, the Chedorlaomers, at the end of verse 4, it says in the 13th year, the southerners finally rebelled. We're sick of your taxes. They didn't actually say it to their face. They just said it to each other. They stopped sending the money. And they turned around and they said, we've got to make a stand together against these bully northerners, these four kings. Who do they think they are? Let's make a stand. And of course, if you're a northern bully who makes a lot of money out of the southern kings, you can't hack that. And so what happens is the northerners come down to put these weedy five southerner Sodomites in their place. They march down in verse 5, down the east of the Jordan River, smashing everyone on their way without compromise, just smashing everybody out of the way. By verse 7, you don't know this because you're not too familiar with the geography, but they've gone past the Valley of Siddim and they're going to do a sneak attack. They're going to come in from the south and they're going to smash these five southern kings. But there's a rebellion, right? And so in verse 8, the king of Sodom, the southerners, the five kings, they draw up the battle lines. It's on. They're going to actually stand firm, it seems. These five kings, they're sick of being oppressed by this northern upstart superpower, Chedorlaomer and his mates. They draw up the battle lines in Siddim in verse 8, five kings against four. Who's your money on? The five southerners or the four northern bullies? Well, the whole thing is an anticlimax. Quite weirdly, in verse 10, the southerners just get scared and run away, and more of them die fleeing than in the battle. It's so underwhelming. It's like they were all talk and now they've got nothing. Their rebellion comes to an end with their cowardliness, and the regional bullies Chedorlaomer and the four kings, they pillage the land of all its goods. And notably, we're told in verse 12, and this is the first mention of Abram in this whole world war, we're told that among the war bounty was Abram's nephew Lot. He's been taken. Now, Lot is significant. There are only two people that have names in Abram's life so far. One is Sarai, the other is Lot. Lot is notably here called Abram's relative. And as the reader, you're meant to go, oh, I thought Abram was meant to be blessed. And the only thing we hear about him in this section is there's a world war on at his doorstep. He knows nothing about it. And now his relative's been taken. And we're meant to have the promises of God ringing in our ears from chapter 12. God said, I'll bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. I'll make you into a great nation. You'll be a blessing. And the only thing that happens is Abram's relative Lot is taken. Abram's family's been attacked. There's no mention of God. There's no blessing. We could read this, and I think the author wants us to read this and think, where is God? Where are the promises? Why has this happened? What is God going to do? Now, there are times in your life when you can feel like God is absent. I think particularly as in this situation here in the passage. In this situation, what's happening is Abram, whose trust is in God, has one of his family members taken from him. I think that's the time in my life where I've most felt like God is absent. When I was watching my dad die, I earnestly cried out to God for different kinds of things. And it's a time in my life where I kind of found myself thinking that I was shouting down an empty hallway. Is God really here? when we found out we had a miscarriage. Again, someone else I loved. Suffering. In those situations, or when your kids are sick, when they have to go to hospital for different things, when you see them worried and anxious, when someone you love comes under attack, I find in my life that's a time most I wonder, is God there? Has God left my life? Or sometimes I wonder, have I done something to cause this? Is God cursing me now? Is this happening to my dad or my unborn child because of something I did? I can think of a few things that I've done that might have triggered this. Why is this happening? In this situation here, Lot's been taken captive. He's been routed. And Abram did something pretty dodgy last week, didn't he, to his wife? Is this retribution from God? We think that way, don't we, sometimes? Or Lot himself, I mean, he chose to leave Abram. Is this just judgment on him? Or is it just the case that God is absent? God's not there. I don't know if you're able to relate to the sense of God's absence in your own life, but I can. I definitely feel that sometimes. It seems here like Abram's just been left. But of course he hasn't. He hasn't been left. It's not the case. It cannot be the case with the faithful God. And after all these names and places and people and this tension of his relative being taken, God's faithfulness comes to bear. Have a read from verse 13. A man, a random man, somebody we don't even know, of no significance, just an act of God's providence, who had escaped, came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, which is in the promised land, the land God promised him, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. The guy's got, all of a sudden he's got a posse. So straight away, after this absence and this war and us wondering what's happening with Abram, straight away God seems to be at work in Abram's life. He's at home, you know, in the land. He's got all these allies around him. And verse 14 says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household. All of a sudden, his slaves have all got black belts in jiu-jitsu. Well, this is a sign that God's blessing him. And these men pursued these Chedorlaomers, these northern bullies, these four kings who terrorized the whole region, who just traveled without stumbling block down to wipe out these five kings. They pursue them and they hunt them down to the very northern end of the promised land, above Damascus in the north, probably on their way back to the Persian Gulf to enjoy their booty. And miraculously in verse 15, Abram routs them. They've never even stumbled against all these nations. And here, Abram with his 318 trained men, he routed them. In verse 16, he recovers everything. Most importantly in verse 16, he recovers his relative Lot. No offence to the Dahoogs, but this is like Tasmania defeating Russia in a world war. Like, this is that miraculous. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever apart from God intervening because he's faithful to his promises. You know, as an early reader of this in the ancient Near East, the only explanation you can come up with this is that God has done this. God has intervened. And in verse 17, we get a sense that God's making Abram's name great. As the king of Sodom, the coward, and his cowardly king mates come out to meet Abram, they treat him like he's a hero. And in verse 17, this random priest of God Most High named Melchizedek, he appears and he makes what was implied in this passage now explicit. He tells us exactly what the case is. God has not left Abram. Yeah, sure, he might have lost a relative for a while. Things might have been pretty horrific, pretty terrifying. But God has not left him. What does Melchizedek remind us in verse 19? God's blessed Abram, just like he promised. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. God has done it. Was there ever any doubt that God would do it? God is faithful. And Abram responds to God's faithfulness in the rest of the chapter by again acting in faith. Even though his faith seemed shaky and tenuous last week and he did some pretty dodgy stuff, here he is, he's having a purple patch. He trusts that God will keep his promises, and he has no reason not to. His faith is genuine. God will keep his promises. God will not abandon him. I read during the week, this is one of those things that I kind of learnt at school at some stage, but then I only really kind of got interested in again when I started listening to Australian Crawl, because they sang a song about it. But in December 1860, one of my relatives moved over to Australia and first settled our family's property, or stole it from the original owners. And that's the property that we still own today. Isn't that interesting? But that just made me think of that. Not relevant. 1860, Burke and Wills set out from their camp at Cooper Creek, southwest Queensland. Has anybody been there to this place, to the Dig Tree? No? Get out and see it. Southwestern corner of Australia. I haven't been there. Are we even Australian in this room or what? Nobody's been there. Anyway, the Dig Tree. They left from their camp at Cooper Creek and went up to the Gulf of Carpentaria. So their plan was to go up to the Gulf of Carpentaria and come back down again. And they had the team wait for them back at Cooper Creek. They told them to wait 13 weeks. They thought it would take about 13 weeks, but they weren't exactly sure. Anyway, it took Burke and Wills 18 weeks to get back. And the guys waited around for the 18 weeks, which is pretty incredible, isn't it? But then just 9 hours before Burke and Wills arrived back at Cooper Creek, they went, it's probably been too long. Let's go. And they headed off. And Burke and Wills got back and they put their initials in the tree and they died with their camels there next to that tree. It's difficult to blame the blokes who left them there. I mean, they'd already waited a bonus 5 weeks. Their life was at risk as well. You can't expect somebody, you know, you can expect somebody to be faithful to a certain extent. But at some stage, you know, you have to give up on people, don't you? But that's not the case with the God of the Bible. When he says he'll be there, he'll absolutely be there. No matter how long we might feel absent from him, no matter how much we might feel like we've cut him off, no matter what we might think we've done to finally end things, no matter how much Satan might say into our heads, are you even a real Christian doing that? I think God's going to give up on you. The sure promise of the scriptures every step of the way is, if you trust in the promises of God, God is absolutely and unwaveringly faithful, and he will not give up on you. There may be times in our life when we angst that God has forgotten us, but the truth remains the same for us as it was for Abram. If our trust is in God, he will bless us. He will never abandon us. His promises are sure. And to demonstrate God's faithfulness to us, he doesn't send a priest named Melchizedek to say, hey guys, I'm actually blessing you even though things are going bad. He sends his own son. He doesn't just offer up words of blessing, but he offers up his life to pay the price for our rebellion against the one who's faithful to us. Jesus pays for our sin, the sin that would otherwise separate us from God. And he rises from the grave to defeat death, to guarantee our blessing. If you want a sign of your blessing, you don't have to look at Melchizedek. You have to look at the one who's greater than Melchizedek. You can look at the cross, the empty tomb, the resurrected Lord Jesus. God will not abandon you. Not through anything, not through war, not through grief, not even through death. If your faith is in him, he is faithful. So when things are bad for us, and they may be bad for you at the moment, when it seems like the situation is godless, we need to remember that it's not the case. God has blessed us in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans 8, and I'll finish with this passage because I think it sums up the faithfulness of God. It's in about 3-point font on the screen, I'm sorry. This is Romans 8. Paul says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, God cannot abandon us. He is faithful. That's a boring, repetitive message in the Bible. But it'll make sure that your foundation is sure when the cyclone comes. You have to remember that. God is faithful. He will not abandon you if your faith is in him. Let's pray that God would help us to remember that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We waver, Lord, in our life. We waver with doubt. We waver with our own sin. Sometimes, Lord, we are absent from you for years. Yet, Father, you are never absent from those who you call your own. Father, you've demonstrated your faithfulness to us in sending your Son. As Paul says in this passage, Lord, what more do we need? You are for us. Help us to remember that, Lord. When it seems like all is lost for us, help us to remember that you are faithful and we have every blessing in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.